Hey, welcome, guys. This is our last in the series Honest Conversations, which deals with the topic of prayer. You know, we could talk about prayer for just a number of weeks. I don't think it's a stretch to say that we could talk about prayer for 10 or maybe even 15 weeks. So the challenge is to select only topics that would be most relevant and most helpful. And I didn't feel that I could leave this overall series and discussions without at least temporarily landing on the idea of community prayer. Praying together. Why do we pray together? What are the benefits of that? Couldn't we just do prayer from the comfort of our own personal living room or chair or whatever, wherever we pray individually? And I'm also going to introduce another idea, one that if you've grown up in the church, you've certainly heard, that is that we're called to be priests. Well, what exactly does that mean? If you didn't grow up in the church, as a matter of fact, if you have very little church background, that might sound very odd. Well, we'll look at that. Give some time to the teaching this morning for it to unfold, and I think you'll understand what we're saying. And, of course, I couldn't leave the topic altogether until we looked at the challenges to unity in prayer. You know, I think sometimes we discover that even those who call God our Father and call Jesus our Redeemer, you know what, we don't always agree. We might agree about the big things, but we don't agree about the small things. Or we might agree about the end goal that we have in mind, but we certainly don't agree about the best route to get there. And so we're going to look at how prayer helps in facilitating a more comprehensive understanding in each of us and allows us to be more accepting of each other. Maybe even at times embrace ideas that we would never have considered that we could embrace before. So this is, as I said, the last in this series. We're going to move on next week then to the series that we'll cover for 4 weeks, which is called I Am Not Ashamed. And in that series, I'm Not Ashamed, we're going to explore the message of the gospel with these four big themes. What is the message of the gospel? What is the method of the gospel? What is the power of the gospel? And then finally, what is the promise of the gospel? You know, if you're in Quakertown, have time to come out and join us on a Saturday morning, boy, we'd sure love to have you there. Of course, if you're not able to, or if you're listening to this and you're remote somewhere, just continue to follow along. Look forward to catching up with you again next week. Bye.
Really?
All right. So we are going to look this morning at, this is our final week in the Honest Conversation series. We're going to look at, we'll call it common prayer or community prayer, or prayer that we all share together. And we're going to start with a simple, basic sort of a observation. We're going to look at the life of Moses first. And we're going to look at believers, all of us today. So, the model at the time of Moses is, this is out here, all the world. This here represents God's people. And then there are those that are priests. So what's a priest? Now, we should really just have somebody shout this out. This is not something, there's no trick question here. What's a priest? What's that? Somebody actually who goes as an intercessor between the people and God. All right, so God selects out of this whole country a fraction of the population, and he appoints them as priests. So we have the priests intercede to God. We have the people who feel a little less called. They're all God's people, but there is a special calling that seems to rest on priests and prophets and other selected people. And then there's the world at large. Now we move to the message of the gospel. And one of the messages of the gospel is a democratization of what we'll call authority. That authority is divided up and separated according to gifts, according to places and purposes that God has for each of us. And so there's no longer just a select few of us that are priests, but instead this entire block, which represents all of us as God's people, We are all that, and we could fill this entire big box with little boxes, each of us representing a little box. It's a major shift in power. It's a major shift in authority. So let's take a look at... Let's all go to Exodus 32. And what we're going to look at first is an excellent example of what we'll call standing in the gap. Standing between the people and God at times, and being that guy. We know the story, but just for the sake of bringing everybody up to speed, we'll read it again. We're going to start at the 32nd chapter. It's the golden calf story. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, Moses is up there receiving commandments from God. He's communicating with God. It's taken a while. The people are anxious. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up! Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Who's in control here? They are, aren't they? It's almost disrespectful the way they talk to him. Look at that. Up. In other words, we're no longer abiding by whatever this waiting is. We're no longer abiding by whatever you're asking us to do. Here's the way it's going to work. You're going to get up and you're going to do for us what we've commanded you. "We do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me.'" I'm going to interject a little something here. It's really hard to tell from the text if the people follow Aaron's counsel or if they mix their own stuff here. But whenever you make a god for yourself, it almost never costs you anything personally. Whenever we fashion a god for ourselves, the god doesn't ever ask any sacrifice for us, because what fool would build a god in his own image that asked him to sacrifice? And so notice where the sacrifice comes from. The sacrifice doesn't come from the men who have asked this. The sacrifice comes from all the other people whose jewelry is going to be created into this golden calf. "So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with the graving tool and made a golden calf." And it seems like it's not as if the golden calf displaces God altogether. Because he then says, we're going to have a festival, if you will, and we're going to worship the Lord. And so we're not saying that we're kicking God out the door altogether. We're just saying that when you come here tomorrow and over the successive days to worship and to feast and to celebrate, you're going to worship God and you're going to honor the golden calf. That's kind of like straddling it. It's covering all the bases. Just in case God still is God, but we'll keep him in play. But let's also have our options open. Let's do this golden calf thing as well.
Can I just interject? Because I think where you're at is very important. And we're thinking, you're going to get there. What does that have to do with 2014? This is the number one problem with Christianity today. I'm not exaggerating. I believe with all my heart that we are forming God in our own image. We want our God to do our thing, look our way. His word says this, but we like this God over here.
Well, man, you're going to follow somebody. I don't care who you are. You're going to follow somebody.
Yep.
Why do you stay where you work? Well, because he signs the check. But look, this place is not really...
Yeah. And the Lord said to Moses... Okay, so now we're back up to the top of the mountain. And the Lord said to Moses... Let me pause there again. There's a lesson for all of us here. Who are the people following? The people who now want this golden calf made. Who are the people following? Are they following God? No, the people are following Moses. The people have placed all their trust, all their confidence in Moses, and none of their confidence in God. And therefore, when Moses disappeared, Moses is essentially their God. Remember what I've said to you numerous times. When people first come into a church setting, they come based on their interest in God or their trust in us. Which? It's their trust in us and their confidence that they can rely on what we're saying. Our objective, and the objective of everything that we do as a church, is to shift people's confidence from people and toward God. It's to shift people's confidence even from, and the pastor's sitting right here, it is to shift people's confidence from humans and human institutions and shift their confidence to God, because sooner or later, the Moseses are going to be out of the room. And who do people rely on when Moses is gone? We all have a Moses. Sooner or later, Moses is going to be gone. Who are we going to trust then? And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt." There's already a little bit of a disconnect here. "Whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them." Now, isn't that an interesting observation? How many days has he been gone? We surmise he might have been gone as much as 40 days by this point in time. How many days would it take for your faith to erode to the point that you would go after something else? Incidentally, this isn't even what we're supposed to be talking about, but I just can't help but interject all these sidebar things.
It's funny for me. Aaron all of a sudden stands up. He doesn't want to be the responsibility for leaving Egypt and for all the other stuff that happened. All that. He don't want that responsibility. But all of a sudden, Moses is out of the way. Hey, you know what we should do? It's the kid in the class where the teacher's out. There's only one. And he says, "Hey, let's do this. It'll be funny. Let's do something that's not God."
I want you to hang on to this Aaron thing, because it's particularly surprising. You're going to see in a few minutes, because here's where I'm going with this. Let me tell you where I'm going so that you kind of like look for the signposts along the way. In the end, remember what I said? God here selected a few people. Here it's all of us. How many of you feel particularly priestly this morning? I mean, it sounds funny, but that's who we are. Each of us in this room is a priest, a called, a chosen, a selected. A called, a chosen, a selected. Not generic, very specific. A called, a chosen, a selected priest. Okay, how many of you feel as if who you are, what you are, where you've been, what you've done qualifies you to be a priest?
What does a priest look like to you?
Well, I mean, probably there shouldn't be one hand go up. Nobody really feels qualified to be a priest. Do you remember? Going back, it's probably 2 years ago. We've come to the point that we use the phrase a lot here. John reminds us of it from time to time. God doesn't call the
qualified.
He qualifies the called. Most of us really don't believe that, and so we figure that we are not really worthy priests. Who would be? I'm not a worthy priest. I can tell you that. I have disqualified myself this week. So are you just going to jump ahead and ruin the rest of my presentation by getting to the end before I get there, or what?
You said they are.
But we see priests as the guy up front, the thing. You know what I mean? Like, that's a priest. That's a priest. But I'm not that. I'm not even Catholic.
Okay. Let's get back to the text. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. Now, this next text we all need to personalize. Okay, this is one of the keystone texts that we look at this morning. But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster. So how does Moses perceive God right now? As angry. Show of hands, how many people want to get in the middle of a fight between an angry God and what God is angry about? How many people want that job? That's precisely what Moses does. He throws himself and his life down in the middle between God, who at that moment, it seems, is consumed with anger, and the people who richly deserve his anger. Now, we can surmise perhaps that God may not have followed through on this. We could say that God is testing Moses to see what Moses is made of, just so that Moses can see for himself what he's made of. But the reality is Moses responds in an unselfish way. He throws himself down and is willing to give himself up. This is what God says. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And all of this land that I have promised I will give to you and your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. But the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down the mountain. Alright, so we pick up again in verse 25, maybe? And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose. So Moses assigns the responsibility somewhere. This was your job to keep control of the people, but you didn't. So while Aaron is amazed at how the golden calf jumps out of the pot of smoldering gold, while Aaron is amazed at that, Moses says, no, really, I think it's you that's probably personally responsible for this. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your swords on your sides, each of you, and go to and from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. Now that sounds incredibly harsh, doesn't it?
Manly man stuff.
But back up and look at what we just read. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose. Can you say Ferguson? How do you quell a riot? How do you quell a riot when it's a spiritual riot? What do you do to stop a rebellion when the people are rebelling against the very God who's called them, taken them, and put them in this position? And how do you mitigate that situation?
Can you bring peace to any of those situations? Can you? If you think of that first, can you? Are you trying to bring peace or are you trying to bring war?
And here it is, and the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. Here's the next cost of being called and chosen by God. You're going to be asked to do uncomfortable and unpleasant things. In other words, you're going to have to pick sides. That can be very tough. You may have to pick sides between your friends and God, between your family and God, and I'm not saying that you intentionally set yourself up and it's an adversary. You're not the judge. That's not what I'm saying. But there are times when you will have to make a stand and decide whom you will serve and whose side you'll be on.
How many of you have ever had to play a pickup team? Sides. You choose the side that your friend's on, you choose the team, and you're going to win. Oh, my buddy's over here. Well, I'd like to play alongside my buddy. But that team
The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Now you think maybe God, he's done that already, but that's not really what he's done. Basically, the intercession that takes place before Moses goes down the mountain is, "God, would you hold off any further action? Please, would you just stay your hand of justice in this situation? Let me go down to these people and see if I can work things out." But now, what's happened? In the span of a day or two, the mission and the purpose of these people and everything has been compromised. So now when Moses goes back up, he's not just saying, "God, don't kill them all." What he's saying is, "Could we return to mission? Would it be possible, would you consider again that you would call these people your people and we could return to mission?" And he's got to go up and do that again. And again, this is... it's a story. We know the story. We know how the story ends. Who wants to be Moses and go back up the mountain? Let's be honest. Who wants to go do that? As a matter of fact, if I were Moses, you know who I'd send up the mountain? I'd send Aaron up. "You got us into this mess. Why don't you go back up there and see if you can get us out of it?" This is another beautiful example of this is what it means to be a priest. The next day Moses said, and incidentally you're going to say, "Well, Moses isn't a priest." Yes, that's right, but he's the only one that's functioning like a priest should function right now. The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and I will now go up the mountain to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for you." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out from your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "No, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." So what's he saying? You're back on mission, pursue your purpose, but there's going to be further consequences. He doesn't say exactly what the consequences are going to be. He doesn't say exactly how the consequences are going to play out. But he said there's going to be further consequences. Then you jump down just one verse, and then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. All right. So let's now turn over. So we got the idea. Moses serves as a great model for what it is to stand in the gap between God and the people. That's kind of what we're called to. We're going to see that in a minute. But I want you to turn over now to, let's say, Exodus 28. Incidentally, I mean, it's hard to draw a definitive conclusion here. If this takes place chronologically, then Aaron's been called to be a priest. I mean, really called to be a priest by God in advance of this. We don't know exactly how this is set down. But I'm going to say that it appears that God has already put this plan in place and called people to positions, and Aaron corrupts his position before he ever gets started. The very end of Exodus talks about the building of the tabernacle and all the clothing and all the stuff that goes in it, but the plan was put in place before. The golden calf event episode is an interruption between the delivery of the plan and the completion of the plan. So in between the time that God gives the people a vision for what they're going to be and calls people to leadership, in between that time and the time that the plan is actually implemented, there's a major crisis that takes place. So here, before the golden calf incident, and that's why I'm saying, if we assume that this is written chronologically or recorded, set down according to what was chronological time, this is God talking, "Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons, with him from among the people of Israel. So, chosen, pulled out from the people, set apart to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for two reasons, for glory and for beauty. That means that in God's mind, being a priest is a dignified, a noble position. Now, what do people in society as a whole think of when they think of people who stand in the gap between God, whom they are not even sure about, and them? What kind of a whack job is he? What kind of a lunatic is he? But instead, this is the way God sees us and this position. He outfits the priest with holy garments. Special, sacred, set apart. For what? For glory. In other words, this is a holy, a good, a noble position, a respect-worthy position, but it should also look good. And for beauty. So whether you want anything that is set apart, that is dedicated to God, God seems to say there are two reasons for it. It should look glorious, but it needs to be naturally beautiful. You could actually even apply that to a facility. A facility that is dedicated to God needs to display God's glory, but it also needs to be functionally beautiful and practical. All right, I know you're by now sure that we're not doing anything about prayer, but really we are. So let's go over to Hebrews. Yeah. Well, I got to apologize for the fact that we're taking this whirlwind tour through the scriptures, but I don't know. Because it's confusing and takes us all over the place. Okay, so now we're going to focus on what's Jesus' role here. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways... Oh, Hebrews 1. Oh, I got you to the right general zip code. I see. I didn't get you to the right street. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed, the heir of all things, through whom He created the world. He is the radiance and the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the world, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. All right, so that I read just so that we see that everything that we're reading about then definitely applies to Jesus. This is Jesus that's being talked about. Therefore, we must pay... Oh, now we're at chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels, and this is the message that this refers back to when Moses goes back up the mountain to re-receive. Remember when he comes down the mountain the first time? He's so angry he breaks the tablets. So he's got to go back up the mountain. And so it is Hebrew tradition that the angels deliver this law to Moses again so it can be set down. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So what he's saying is, if people at that time, in that place, received consequences for their behavior because there was a law delivered to them by just angels, would it make a difference if God Himself came down to earth and delivered the message? Should we pay more attention even to that? And if there were consequences for not following what angels said we should follow, would there perhaps be even steeper consequences if God Himself visited, instructed us in how we should live, and we just blew that off and said, I don't want to do that? And he's posing it, but obviously the answer is semi-self-evident. Jump down a couple of verses. Now, I'm putting everything in subjection to Him. He left, and that Him is Jesus. He left nothing outside His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. But we see Him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So again, what's the function of a priest? To stand in that gap. And in this case, Jesus becomes, like no other, both the sacrifice and the priest. He's not just the thing that has to be killed in order for there to be atonement. He is also the one that delivers that. Jump down to verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Remember, we're moving toward each of us being called to priests. What is the condition of the people around us? I just read it there. Anybody?
Slavery.
Subject to sin and death and the fear of the consequences of what's going to happen to them. Now that might not be universally true. There's some people who really don't believe in anything beyond here and now. There's some people who don't believe that they're going to get consequences. There's some people that seem they're immune or Teflon slick and nothing's going to stick to them. But it seems to imply that there are a lot of people that might portray that on the outside and yet something is going on in the inside. And they are concerned about the consequences of their behavior, but they don't know what to do about it. So,
you're more afraid of what you can see than what you can't see. The overseer standing over me with a whip. God doesn't seem to be anywhere.
So what he says is that there are countless people. Forget the ones who will say hearts are hardened. There are still countless people whose hearts aren't hardened, but they don't know what to do with who they are and the condition that they find themselves in. And it says that Jesus came to provide liberation for them. Jump over to chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. So now the focus shifts from Jesus, who has already done his work on earth, to us. And he says, we share the same calling that Jesus did. Therefore, holy brothers. What's the word holy mean? How many of you feel holy this morning? Me neither. What does holy mean? Set apart. It's just that simple. Okay? That means I can be holy to sin too. I can be set apart to sin. I can be holy to anything.
When you look at that set apart thing, I'll sit right here in this small group on space, trying to get better at whatever it is that our calling is. So we kind of are set apart. I like to event, I like to car show, or you know what I mean? I got to be at work, but this is important. We are set apart. So oftentimes, I don't think we see it like that.
No, we certainly don't. And you're right, we are set apart.
We've taken time.
But how many of you really feel worthy to be God's emissary? How many of you feel holy and righteous enough to be God's emissary?
Wait. Made righteous. You're not. So just keep that in mind.
No, that's true. But we have to establish where we are before we can figure out where we need to go. And the reality is we don't feel like we should do this. And I believe that if you don't feel like you're qualified to do this, what are you going to do? That's right. You're going to do nothing. So if you have been called to something, but you don't feel qualified to that call, you'll not act on that call.
Yeah, but what do you do at work when you don't know how to do the job? I don't know how to do that. I'm not qualified to do that. Well, I still need to get that done. Find somebody else.
Well, that might be true at the workplace because your job depends on it. How many of you feel that your livelihood depends on being a priest? It doesn't, right?
But it's the same concept.
It is the same concept, but I'm going to say that most people probably don't feel like that. They don't believe the call, and so they don't act on the call. Is it possible that part of the reason, and this is going to spill over into this gospel message, okay? I wasn't going to go there, but let's go there. Is it possible that some of the reason that we're in a mess is not because the world is a mess? The world's always been a mess. There's nothing new about that. Is it possible that some of the reason the world is in a mess is because we're in a mess? Because we don't believe that we actually have a call. And we certainly don't believe we have any authority to act out on that call.
And I'm too afraid to say anything about it because somebody might be mean to me. I can tell you don't blaspheme in my work. I work at Harley dealership. So I'll step to you. Hey, there's two words we don't use in this dealership. You want to know what they are? Unless they're followed by in praise. In prayer, don't use those. Because I'm going to step to you. And you may not be able to do that. I'm not trying to say anything. where I live, and believe you don't do that. You don't do that. It's disrespectful. I'm talking about your wife. I'm talking about my Savior.
All right, let's return to chapter 3 here. I want to just read through this quickly. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. We're right back here. You fill this entire box. The entire body of Christ, that's all of us, are chosen and called. It's not the few people in the box. Everybody in the box has the role. The high priest of our confession was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. But he introduces us in the same paragraph as this and says that each of us has a certain honor and a purpose and a function, and that we are called to that. Let's go back over to, here we go again, Exodus 29. I'm going to read just enough of this so you get a sampling of it, okay? Because this really does get to be kind of tedious to read after a while. Now, this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, and the them is the priests, that they may serve me as priests. Okay, so even here, there's not the assumption that we just pull you off the street, pluck you, send you into a situation, and you're qualified. We all know we're not qualified, right? Or we should. If you think you're qualified, I don't want you as my priest. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and leavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket, bring them in the basket, and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe and the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. And you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them. And you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. And then it goes into all the details about how the sacrifices are to be done. What's the message here? Once you're called to be a priest, there's a little bit of time that it takes to prepare to be a priest. So if we want to step into the role that we've already been called to, that is ours to fill, that we are really, it is incumbent upon us to fill, it takes preparation time to be a priest. That I cannot casually, indifferently be prepared to act as a priest and throw myself into the gap between God and the people and the people's condition and God. I cannot casually, indifferently throw myself into that. I have to prepare for that. How often? I suspect probably every day. At different times throughout the week or the month or the year or whatever, I may have rhythms of preparation. I may set aside weekends or maybe even a week or whatever. There are times when I have to prepare. Your role as a priest and my role are different. So the way we prepare, the things we focus on, may be slightly different. But there is an incredible order and preciseness about all of this preparation. Nothing is left to accident. So one of the reasons, perhaps, why we don't feel particularly priestly is because we don't take the time to prepare ourselves to be priests. Now, who suffers? Well, that's why we went to Moses first. And I believe that that's a very good representation of what a priest can and should be. It's not anything fancy. It's just somebody who is willing to step into that difficult situation and say, please, God, don't act the way you feel right now. I care about these people.
You used Ferguson. There were a couple of people who stepped into the gap and went, hey, whoa. I'd love to expect that state cop to walk in, lacking that, a boiling pot of oil, and say, hey, whoa, let's not do this. And a lot of them didn't care anyway. But at least one was willing to say, hey, like, I'm you guys, let's not do this.
So we've already seen a lot of things so far. We know what a priest is. We know the call of a priest. We know we're all called to be priests. We know that God thinks very highly of priests, that it's something that's beautiful, it's something that's noble, it's something that's honorable. We've seen also that it takes some preparation time to be a priest. Let's jump over to 1 Peter, just in case you're not convinced here.
How do I think we allow God to qualify us? That's what you're saying. You know, yeah, wasn't called to qualify, he qualifies to call. We got to allow him to do that.
And how do I...
First Peter, 2nd chapter, 4th verse. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Okay, so there's a really good analogy of how people are going to sometimes look at us. Rejected by men. I don't want what you've got. I don't need what you're doing. Just stay out of my life. Rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So here's one of the first life lessons for how to be a priest in daily living. If you want your affirmation from people and you want to be a priest, you're going to be disappointed on a lot of days. So if you don't know where and how to get your affirmation, you're going to live a very unhappy priesthood. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what is a spiritual sacrifice in the context of what we looked at in the life of Moses? It's putting yourself in the gap anytime there is a need that God calls you to fill. It's just that simple. It's not fancy. It doesn't need to be elaborate. And in most days, it's not even going to feel particularly holy or sacred. No, it doesn't. All right. We're moving again. 1 Timothy. And incidentally, we didn't spend a lot of time in Hebrews talking about it. But the writer of Hebrews describes that Jesus has to endure everything that people endure. Jesus had to be tested. Jesus had to endure pain. Jesus had to endure suffering. For what purpose? To perfect him. In other words, we cannot be perfected for our priesthood if we endure none of that, because if you are going to minister to people who are suffering and you've never suffered, what kind of minister are you going to be? You're going to be a suck it up and get over it minister. Yeah, I've been a suck it up and get over it minister too. What? Well, yes, there are.
But we need to be able to sympathize, understand, because we've been through life too, situations too. Yeah.
Okay. 1 Timothy, 2nd chapter. First of all, then I urge that supplication and prayer and intercession and thanksgiving be made by all people. So in Timothy, or I'm sorry, in Peter, Peter says, he's knitted us all together, pulled us all together. We become a house. That means Ron's priesthood is one block in the house, and it's somehow tied with the mortar of the love and the grace and the understanding of God to my block, and to Mike's block, and to Bob's block. We're all somehow connected. We each provide a somewhat different and distinct function. But there's a component to this in which we all have to function together. And that means that we not only provide our priestly services on the mountain alone, but there's a lot of times when we do this together. When I say the word, the prayer meeting, what happy and exciting thoughts come to your mind? Who wants to take a nap? Does that sound like something exciting? It doesn't, does it? Does it sound like something that you want to be at first thing every week? See, Bill is actually honest in saying no, yes. Do you? Okay. I think we should all enjoy prayer. We should all find energy in prayer, purpose in prayer, but only if we understand it the right way. If we just say prayer meeting, it doesn't sound very exciting. But if we say joint communication with God that is mission specific, does that sound like a challenge that a man might want to engage in? I'll look at you, Bill, because you didn't. Yeah, I mean, it's possible, right? It draws out the best in who we are. It says, here's something I can do, something I can become involved in. We tend to think of prayer as passive. It's not necessarily so. Prayer is one of the ways in which we actively involve ourselves together in standing in the gap. So if we never come together and pray, what does that say? That means that Ron's block is over there, and your block is, I don't know, down the street somewhere. What kind of a house has the blocks scattered all over town? But I'm not lecturing to you. Okay? I got to tell you, I don't like the words prayer meeting when they're put together either. They don't sound very exciting. That's why I had to come up with a new phrase so that I could maybe get excited about it. I'm just being real here. But I realize that this is what it says, that we cannot be a house with the blocks knitted and tied together if we never communicate together, if we never stand in the gap together, if we never even discuss what the gap is. Singularly, do you know what the gap is that you need to stand in this morning? And don't look at me, because I don't have the answer to your gap. I don't see your gap. But then together, we need to, I mean, I think at times we need to have discussions. What are the gaps? How do we fill them? How do we need God's power? How do we need to prepare to stand in that gap? Go back to that, the bit about preparing for the priesthood. All right, we'll return to the text. First of all, then, I urge that supplication and prayer and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people. Let me give you a few substitute words there. Supplication might be literally to plead for somebody's life, either your life or your somebody else's life. It is really that critical. Something in the way of death is going to happen to somebody if you don't stand in that gap. And then just general prayers. And then intercession, to ask for the good of people that are in bad conditions or bad situations. But also thanksgiving. Be made for who? So if all of us are these blocks inside this box, ooh, it's going to be a multicolored display. We're praying for all this out here. The stuff that maybe we don't like, the stuff that we say, why can't it be any different? Maybe it isn't any different because we're not doing what we're supposed to do, but we're also praying for each other. Have you ever felt like you needed some support? Like box D down here needs the help of box A and vice versa. And thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. And what's the purpose? That we may lead a peaceful and a quiet life godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so what he's saying is, if we do this well, if we are involved in laying our lives in the gap for people out here and for each of us in here, it sets in motion things which create the best possible environment for what? For God's desire, which is that all people be saved. It's in here. You can't look at me. It's really not on my face. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And here it is then, a desire that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. We're going to spend just a few minutes on these last couple of thoughts. What does it look like when we come together to pray? What's the benefit? Because you might legitimately say, well, what in the world is the difference whether we all come together to pray, or whether I just pray in my house and you pray in your house and he prays in his house? Doesn't it accomplish the same thing? Okay, so if you're shaking your head, no, it doesn't accomplish the same thing. Do you have an answer, or did you just think that that's where I was going? What's that?
It creates understanding.
It creates understanding. Okay, let's look at gifting, right? We've probably maybe not talked enough about spiritual gifts, but the story of Scripture is that we're each given unique and specific gifts, that we don't all have the same gift. And that one of the reasons that we have these gifts is so that we can serve each other, but also that as a body, we function more smoothly in the way in which we serve the world at large if we all employ our gifts together. And I will get to you in just a second now. You had a chance to answer, and you couldn't bring your answer at the appointed time. And so when we come together, we can serve each other. We can appreciate the differences in each other. There's a benefit to coming together, yes.
There's also a built-in synergy that God created. He made man work together. I mean, if you go back to the Tower of Babel, God himself said, now that they've come together, there's nothing they won't be able to do. I'm actually going to have to split them up, or I won't be able to be God anymore, because they will be able to do whatever they want to do.
So there definitely is a synergy. We tend to think of prayer as merely communication with God, and yet we have all been in situations where one individual was appointed to pray publicly. And have you ever had the sincere feeling that the individual was really not so much talking to God as he was talking to everybody else in the audience, but he needed some other way that he could project that out, and so he acted as if he was praying to God while in fact he was really just doing nothing but talking to the people? Have you ever been in that environment? Yes, we... Huh?
Sure.
Yeah, we all have. But it's not always bad. Because if all of us have that privilege, and we each see the world in a slightly different way, and we each have been appointed by God with different gifts, then we become united and build up when we hear each other pray. I've learned things, appreciations about how to view a situation or a problem by listening to someone else pray that I didn't have. I've gained new perspectives in public settings where prayers were offered by listening to the prayers of others. And when I left that setting, I not only felt as if we had communicated the problem with God, but I also felt as if I understood and was energized for solving the problem in a new way, because I had new insights. Insights that I didn't have coming into that meeting. They were the insights of other people, and I was blessed to gain them only because I was in that setting where we all communicated together.
Yeah,
Yeah.
But does that make you a spectator, or are you actually engaged in prayer at that point?
Both, I think. Both. And it's interesting here, a desire that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands, in other words, set apart, dedicated. Dedicated to what? Dedicated to fulfilling their role as priests and praying. Without anger or quarreling. Now, why does he have to say that? Because so often I think we are united in purpose, but divided in methodology. We all agree that, I don't know, let's say world hunger needs to be fixed, or inner city poverty needs to be fixed. We all agree on that. Do we all take the same methodology? Do we all take the same approach? In the political realm, would you say that there's anger occurs sometimes between those who have one approach to solving the problem and those who have another approach?
Even in church, we do.
You don't say. And so I think what he's calling us to do is we've got to get rid of that. We've got to get rid of our agenda. And then prayer becomes more being filled by God with God's answers to the problem in the end. See, if I come with my own agenda, then I've just done the golden calf all over again. I've just done it in God's house or wherever we meet to pray. I've just refashioned God in my image by telling God how we're going to solve the problem. And then John tells God how the problem's going to be solved. And Greg back there, he tells God how the problem's going to be solved. And in the end, what unity is accomplished?
The thing is, I believe I'm really right.
Well, yeah. Yes. And so in the end then, part of the function of prayer is we each express things, but we're also each open to hearing from God. So long as I hold fast to my idea, anything that confronts my idea and disagrees with it is a potential source for anger. Okay, so what are some of the, and I just have a short collection here because we're about done. What are some of the things that we pray for when we come together to pray? Show us, help us, give us, forgive us. So joint prayer emphasizes, reminds us of what we have in common. I mean, there's certainly a time for individual prayer, for personal preparation, for all that. It has to be done. But when we never come together and communicate together, it's kind of like, what does a family look like when you never come together and have dinners together or have any common interaction? It's less knitted together. It's more just fractional. So I guess my final call here is, in some way or another, Scott, you ready? It's not what you know.
It's what you do with what you know that counts.
Well, there you go. See, Scott remembers that. So we have fun with that every time I use that. Does this need to change the way we as a group think about things? Is it possible that if we really take the assignment of priesthood seriously, that maybe we need to come together occasionally just to pray? And I got to confess, and I'm really good at talking and not so good at praying. I'm really good at having meetings and not so good at praying. That's who I am. And I'm not saying that's right. That's just the way I do things. But maybe, do we as a community need to think about just coming together from time to time and sitting down and praying in small groups? Letting God refashion our hearts a little bit and our ideas, or maybe unite us, give us common purpose. I'm just throwing that out there as a suggestion to how we implement that. I don't have a plan right now, but maybe we need to do that. Maybe some of you are going to say, pick up the phone and call somebody or text somebody and say, hey, what do you say we get together? Just suggesting that. So on that note, I think I'm done.